Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org or text WELCOME to 231-261-1112.
Good morning to those of you who are here in the sanctuary, especially those up in the balcony. How's it going up there? I heard it suggested this week that we get you all t-shirts with balcony buddies put on there, that you all kind of have your own special club. To those who are in the commons and those who are joining us via the live stream, and to our poor brothers and sisters who are probably driving on the way to Florida and listening, right? We feel really bad for them. Welcome to First Baptist Church, where we have the privilege today of welcoming some new members. But before we do, I want to take just a few moments to talk about the significance of church membership. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, "So though we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And just as the members of a physical body are interdependent, meaning that they need each other, so it is in the body of Christ. We need each other, and therefore we must be committed to each other. And this interdependence and commitment were modeled by the early church in Acts 2:42, where it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And I love that phrase, they devoted themselves. They made the church the priority that God intends for it to be. And so to foster this kind of devotion in the church, to nurture it, to encourage it, we passionately practice something called formal church membership, which is defined like this. Church membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. And the commitment is given expression in the covenant contained in our church's constitution, which reads this. It says, "We believe that the New Testament church was a voluntary organization of baptized believers meeting together to maintain the worship of God, to observe the ordinances, and to promote the interests of the kingdom of Christ. We strive to follow the faith of the New Testament church. We believe that Christ is the only head of the church, that the Word of God is its only authority, and that the Holy Spirit is its only guide unto all truth. As an organized group of Christian people, we enter into this covenant with one another to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, spiritual integrity, and godly living, to promote its Christian character by sustaining its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine, and contribute to the support of the total ministry of the church, and to serve as our talents, gifts, and circumstances permit the mission of the church. We will also strive to cultivate by prayer and meditation a life of devotion and consecration to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ, to order the lives of our homes so that they may be truly Christian, the dwelling places of God, and to conduct ourselves in our business and social lives in ways becoming to disciples of Jesus Christ. We enter into this covenant in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." It's a lengthy statement, but I think it matters. I think it's weighty. I think it's important, and I think it's a good idea for us on a regular basis to just kind of review the fact that church isn't about just showing up on Sunday morning. I'm glad you do. That's fantastic. But church is about what we do Monday through Saturday as well. It's about body life. It's about how we live and do life together. So today we're very happy to welcome Dean and Cheryl DeKreiger into membership. Would you all come and join me? Would you make them feel very welcome as they come? You have your speech prepared?
She does.
She does? Okay. All right. I'd be happy to entertain a membership for welcoming the DeKreigers. Could I have a motion to that effect? Tina Limley. And could I have a second, Jerry Adams? And all in favor of welcoming Dean and Cheryl into membership today, would you please say aye?
Aye.
Any opposed? Very good. And so I would love for the elders who are present in this service, if you would come and join me here. We'd love to lay hands on Dean and Cheryl this morning. And just so thankful and just really glad that you are part of the First Baptist family. And they've already been using their gifts in a variety of different ways, but look forward to taking this step together. Father, thank you so much for Dean and for Cheryl And thank you, God, for just their spiritual growth and maturity. I thank you, God, that they have come here not just to sit idly by, but they've come to serve. And God, we've already been greatly blessed by their service within our church family. God, I pray for them in the days to come. I pray that they would continue that trajectory of spiritual growth and maturity. I pray that you would show yourself to them in new and fresh ways. And I pray that we as a church family would love them well, would serve them well. God, that we would challenge them and that we would be challenged by them. And so, God, thank you for your great wisdom in establishing the body of Christ, the church, acknowledging that we were not created to do life in isolation, but we were created to do life together as a family. And we thank you for this particular local expression of the church family, First Baptist Church of Cadillac. May you continue to shape and mold us to be more like Jesus. And this is our prayer in his name. Amen. 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 Welcome to you. You may be seated. And please join me in turning with... Oh. Let's try it. Let's start over. We're not even started yet, and I can't talk. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're going to be in verses 14 through 23 today. And I've got a few announcements to share with you about this big week that we have ahead of us. It is Holy Week. A week from today will be Easter Sunday. First of all, First Baptist will be the host for the last of the Lenten lunches, known as Soup and Scripture. This is a ministry of the Cadillac Area Ministerial Association. This coming Wednesday at noon in the Commons, Rose will be our facilitator for that, and we'll be having Soup and Scripture together at noon on Wednesday here in the Commons. And then the very next day, our Maundy-Thursday service, 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary, my favorite service of the year. Why, you may ask? Well, because it's just a simple, intimate night of worship, communion, testimonies, and prayer. For me, it's one of those nights where it feels like family, as the church is meant to be. So please plan to join us on Thursday night. And then 1 week from today, Easter Sunday, where our theme is Love Reigns, Living in the Hope of Easter. The details for the day look something like this. We'll have our normal worship schedule at 10, but we'll also be doing the following. First of all, parking. We're going to have, I believe, plenty of seats for people, but parking is going to be a challenge. And so we're asking all of our volunteers, our leaders, and anyone else who would help us by parking at Family Fair, and then we'll have just kind of an ongoing shuttle bringing people from the Family Fair parking lot to here at First Baptist Church, and then we'll repeat the whole thing after the worship service. That would work famously last Easter, and we're going to do it again this year. And then kids and youth, right from the get-go, from the beginning of the worship service, they're going to be in the underground, so they'll check in down there. The junior high and senior high students are actually going to help to facilitate the FBC Kids Ministry that day. So if you all plan on checking in and being a part of that special Easter celebration for kids and youth next Sunday downstairs in the underground. The title for today's sermon is How Bad Is It Gonna Get? Which isn't the most positive way to begin, right? How bad is it going to get? You'll recall that in this portion of Mark's gospel, known as the Olivet Discourse, it is Wednesday night of Holy Week. Jesus and his disciples are on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. They're overlooking Jerusalem and the temple less than 48 hours before Jesus is crucified. And Jesus is teaching. He's preparing his disciples for what is known as the end of the age, the things that will happen leading up to his second coming. In last week's passage, Jesus used the birth of a baby as a metaphor to explain the timeline of those events. And we put a chart up and we kind of worked through some things on there. First of all, birth, the ultimate event, is the second coming. It's there in the green box near the top. And this is when Jesus will ultimately return to earth and reign and make everything just as it is meant to be. But right now, our setting in Mark 13 is far to the left of the chart at the cross. Jesus has come in the flesh. He's lived a sinless life and very shortly will sacrifice his life for sinful human beings, after which he will rise from the dead, which is the purpose of our celebration next Sunday. 40 days after that, he will ascend to heaven. And then what happens after that? The Holy Spirit descends to earth, which marks the beginning of the church age. The church age in the blue box. And that's where we are. In 2024, we find ourselves right there on the chart in that blue box, where wars, earthquakes, and famines represent the beginning of birth pains. Remember, we're headed toward birth, which is the second coming. The earth is not yet in the throes of hard labor. That will be after the church is raptured. That's the red arrow there near the top. Raptured means caught up in the air to be with Jesus, taken to heaven as his bride. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." That's describing the rapture. That then ushers in the 7 years leading up to the second coming, known as the tribulation. That's the red box. And we covered the tribulation in detail in our study of the book of Revelation several years ago. How many of you were here for that study? Lots of hands, but lots of hands that are not raised. You weren't here at that particular time. Those messages are still available on YouTube. If you'd like to dig more, I'd invite you to watch those. The tribulation is a time when God will pour out his wrath on the earth. He will pour out judgment in three waves, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And it is interesting that when you look at Matthew's presentation of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, we see an interesting alignment. We see on the left the elements mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. On the right, we see those elements lined up with the first six seals of judgment described in the book of Revelation. But that's a bunny trail that we need to kind of redirect and come back to what we're doing today. For now, it is enough to know that in today's portion of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is telling his disciples just how bad it's going to get during the tribulation, and especially that second half of those 7 years called the Great Tribulation. Those are the years of hard labor leading up to the end of the age, the second coming of Christ. Y'all with me? All right. With that in mind, would you please stand with me as I read the text? Matthew 13, 14 through 23 begins like this. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infant in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all these things beforehand." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for giving us this glimpse of what is to come. I pray that it would frighten us to some degree, that it would motivate us to say we want nothing to do with that, and that we would make sure that we are right with you. But God, I pray also that it would give us tremendous confidence to know that our God rules and reigns, and those who he has chosen, he will see through to the end. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the rapture, that your children who know you, the church, that God, we don't have to experience what is described in these verses. So please speak to us. Please take away any sense that biblical prophecy is intimidating and that we can't learn it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's portion of the Olivet Discourse breaks down into three sections. We've got the sign, the situation, and then lastly, the safeguard. The sign, the situation, and the safeguard. So let's look at the first of these, the sign, in the very first part of verse 14. You remember that back in verse 4, the disciples said this to Jesus. They said, Jesus, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Well, now Jesus gives them a sign in verse 14. He says this, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. How many of you just checked out already? The abomination of desolation, you're like, I got nothing, I'm out of here, right? Don't do that. We'll figure it out together. The abomination of desolation. Let's briefly define each of those terms. First of all, the word abomination literally means to emit a foul odor, to give off a very disgusting smell. I imagine much like the 18 men or so who participated in Fitness for Christians last Monday night. When they came home from working out, they were an abomination, emitting a foul odor, which for the state of being made uninhabitable. When something is desolate, it's in a state of complete emptiness or destruction. It's a place where no one wants to be. And so putting these terms together, the abomination of desolation is literally something so offensive that it drives people away in disgust. Something so offensive that it drives people away in disgust. Well, what could do that? What is that in Mark 13, 14? The sign that these most terrible times are about to happen, Matthew's going to give us a clue. If we go to Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, 15, he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Okay, so following the breadcrumbs here, following the trail, Matthew tells us we need to go back to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Daniel, to understand what this is all about. So we go back to Daniel 9:27. And in Daniel's prophecy, in verse 27, he says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate. Or that clears it up, right? Again, stay with me. What is Daniel talking about way back in the Old Testament, giving this prophecy? Ultimately, he is talking about the far fulfillment of this prophecy to be during the tribulation. Now remember, it is common for biblical prophecy to have both a near and a far or ultimate fulfillment, right? We talked about that last week. The near fulfillment gives a picture of what the far or ultimate fulfillment will be like. For example, in last week's passage, Jesus prophesied about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That was the near fulfillment, which gave us a picture of what the far fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, would be like during the tribulation. The same thing is happening in our text today. So let's first talk about the near fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, that prophecy that was first given by Daniel in Daniel 9:27. The first near fulfillment took place in 167 BC at the hands of a man named Antiochus IV. He was a Greek ruler, came to power. He called himself Epiphanes, meaning illustrious one or God manifest. In the Jewish temple, he set up an altar to Zeus right on the altar of burnt offering. And then guess what he did on that altar of burnt offering? He sacrificed a pig. Certainly for the Jews, this was an abomination that causes desolation. It was a near fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, giving a picture of what was to come. Now, there was also a combo fulfillment, we might say, and that is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. After Jesus quoted Daniel's prophecy in the Olivet Discourse, when the Roman army ransacked Jerusalem, killed 1 million Jews, demolished the temple to the point that no stone was left upon another. Once again, this combination, near-far fulfillment, gives us a picture of what is to come in the future. But the ultimate or far fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy is the midpoint of the tribulation in, we don't know what year that's going to be. And if anybody tells you what year that is, run as fast as you can away from that person, okay? Let's go back to the prophecy in Daniel 9:27, where it says, "And he shall make a strong covenant." Who is he? The Apostle Paul gives us a clue in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 when he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship." This is the Antichrist, an individual who will come to power after the church is raptured during the tribulation. Let's look at another chart. This is one that's a little bit different because it focuses in on Daniel and these 70 weeks that Daniel refers to. According to Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist will make a peace treaty with Israel in that first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The peace treaty will then open the door for the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which seems mind-blowing to think that that could ever take place because of all the conflict that is there presently with the Muslims. But then at the midpoint of the 7 years, when the Antichrist returns on them, he breaks the treaty at the midpoint of those 7 years, and that ushers in the greatest season of persecution the Jews have ever known, which is really saying something when you think about all the persecution that the Jews have experienced. And an element of that persecution will be the Antichrist placing an abomination of desolation in that rebuilt temple. Now, what is that abomination that causes desolation? The last part of 2 Thessalonians 4 tells us, 2:4. It says, "He takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So we've got the Antichrist, declares himself to be God, takes his place in the Jewish temple, and requires everyone to worship him. And this likely also involves some kind of idol, some kind of image of him that he requires people to worship. Now, there are people who disagree with this interpretation. They will insist that all was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of that temple. But I think we have a couple of clues which tell us otherwise, that that was not the ultimate fulfillment. First of all, it says in Mark 13:14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand." Now, like me, you probably glossed right over that phrase, "the reader," the first time that you heard it, right? But it's really significant. What this tells us is that Jesus was not issuing these warnings ultimately to those who were hearing those words, meaning his disciples or to others of that generation. Rather, these words are ultimately for those who will read these words after they are written down, people who will become believers during the tribulation and have to deal with the hard labor leading up to the second coming. Now, that doesn't mean that what Jesus is saying doesn't have something to say to us today or to the disciples in their context. But the prophecy is ultimately for those tribulation saints in its far fulfillment. The purpose is so that they will, as the text says, understand the trials that they are enduring. They're going to cling to biblical prophecy in their day in a really profound way, because they're going to want to understand what is happening. Now, another clue that Daniel's prophecy was not ultimately fulfilled in 70 AD is how these events were described in Mark 13:19. Listen to this. It says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." Now, Antiochus Epiphanes in 167, that was bad. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD was very bad.
But as bad as those events were, we cannot say that they could be described as such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. That is a category all by itself, is it not? And so it will be during the tribulation. It will be the worst of the worst of the worst. Therefore, we have a near fulfillment with Antiochus IV. We've got a combo near-far fulfillment with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then we've got the far or ultimate fulfillment, which is the midpoint of the tribulation in whatever year God has ordained for that to be. So that is the sign that the disciples were asking for. God, what is the sign that these things are going to happen? Now it's time for the situation in the second half of verse 14 through verse 20. The situation. And to answer that question, how bad is it going to get? We just had a little preview a moment ago of that in verse 19 when it says, such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. That gives us a clue. But let's look at some additional details beginning in the second half of verse 14. It says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. Now, it's important to note that what is described here really did take place in 70 AD when the Romans came to destroy Jerusalem. People really did flee to the mountains. There was such an urgency to flee that people did not even go back to get something as important as their cloak. It was that bad. And can you imagine being in labor then? I think of poor pregnant mothers today who give birth in war zones, whether that be Ukraine or Gaza. How terrible. And then attempting to care for those newborns in such dire circumstances. Well, this situation really did take place in the first century. But as we have discussed, this near-far fulfillment in 70 AD is a picture foreshadowing what it will be like in the far or ultimate fulfillment during the tribulation. This section about the situation concludes with verse 20 where it says, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And so once again, even this verse gives us a glimpse of how terrible things will be when this is fulfilled during the tribulation. However, there's a silver lining here. There's a ray of light. God has a group of people here referred to as what? The elect, a remnant he chose before the foundation of the world to come to know him during this awful season known as the tribulation. He will care for them. He will preserve them. Maybe not their physical lives, but he will preserve them, spiritually speaking, to the very end. And for their sake, he will put a limit to those days of suffering. God will take care of them. Which then brings us to the third and final section of the text, which is the safeguard. Verse 21 reads, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. You remember from our Revelation study when we were talking about the Antichrist and the false prophet, there's like this unholy trinity, right? That is just like a cheap knockoff of the real trinity. But as part of that cheap knockoff, there are signs and wonders. The devil has power. Demons have power. There is power and darkness in that spiritual realm. Now, it pales in comparison to the power of the one true living God and his angels, but the devil does have a certain degree of power to the point where even able, it says here, to perform signs and wonders, which, hey, could lead people astray. What is the safeguard against that. I believe the safeguard is this prophecy, the fact that Jesus has told us beforehand what is going to happen so that we will not be surprised or led astray. Those tribulation saints, the readers, will not be surprised or led astray. Again, he says that this deception of that day will be so strong. I mean, the signs and the wonders, like that must be the Christ, is so strong that if it were possible, it says, even the elect could be led astray. But you know what? The elect can't be led astray. The elect can't be led astray because God has promised to keep them. Remember that verse I put up last week, Romans 8:30, that golden chain of salvation? It's good for us to return to it again. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those God calls, he keeps. They will not be led astray, even through the great tribulation. The good work that God begins, he brings to completion. So, that is part two of the Olivet Discourse. We have the sign, the situation, the safeguard. Let's shift gears now to application. How should we then live? I mean, that's a lot of information, but what does it have to do with us, especially if it's ultimately for the readers who are alive during the Great Tribulation? We've talked a lot the past 2 weeks about biblical prophecy. One of the things I appreciate about expositional preaching is it keeps us balanced, right? We deal with the topics as they come in God's Word. And so it's not, we don't go too far off on a deep end with biblical prophecy, but nor do we ignore it. All right, we take it as it comes. I want to encourage you, though, to pursue the study of prophecy all the more. And not in an unhealthy way where you read books and authors that are predicting times and, you know, the America's role in the none of that stuff. But hardcore Bible study and what it truly says about the end times. Now, why? Why am I encouraging you to get deeper into biblical prophecy? Because prophecy is meant to bless us. Prophecy is meant to bless us. Anybody want to be blessed? Amen. Amen. Then get you some prophecy, okay? Listen to what it says in Revelation 1:3. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and to keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Indeed, this verse tells us that prophecy in general, and the book of Revelation in particular, is meant to bless us. And I've shared with you before, back when we were doing that Revelation series, that I forfeited this blessing for a long time. I was like the guy in this picture, right? About 14 years ago at my church in Ojai, I was preaching a sermon series, or at least starting it in the book of Revelation. And I got through those first three chapters about the churches and felt in pretty good shape. And then I looked ahead to the rest of the book and I saw six-winged beasts full of eyes, dragons, scorpions, serpents, vials of wrath, stars falling from the sky, a bottomless pit, and I got scared. Not so much about those images themselves, though they are pretty scary, but more scared of the responsibility of trying to make sense of those images and teach their meaning. That, to me, was truly frightening. And so I threw in the towel. I quit. We moved on to something else. And I decided that prophecy in general, and the book of Revelation in particular, at least for me, was a closed book. Not just closed, but all locked up with a padlock and a chain. It was beyond our understanding. It should be left alone. But before you judge me, I happen to be in pretty good company here, because even the great reformer John Calvin, he wrote a commentary on every book in the New Testament except Revelation. Why do you think that is? Well, maybe he too was a little scared. Maybe even the great John Calvin was intimidated by Revelation and its prophecy, and maybe that's your story too. But here's the thing, that title, Revelation, in Greek, it's apokalypsis. It literally means this. It means to reveal or to make known, to disclose what was previously hidden. So the very title of the book of Revelation speaks to the fact that it was given to be understood. And that should give us great hope as we study biblical prophecy, whether that's Daniel, whether that's the Olivet Discourse, whether that is the book of Revelation. Now, make no mistake, biblical prophecy is challenging, and if you're not careful, you can get into some really deep weeds and some things that are way wonky, so be careful about that. But what it does mean is at the end of the day, God intends for us to understand what he has purposely revealed to us. It's reinforced by a verse near the end of Revelation. Revelation 22:10 says, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is near.'" Don't close the book and lock it up. Unlock it and open it up. Why? Because God wants us to understand biblical prophecy. So, prophecy is meant to bless us, and I think it blesses us in at least three specific ways. First, it blesses us with perspective, doesn't it? Doesn't prophecy give us perspective? Gives us perspective on the past. Gives us perspective on the present. Gives us perspective on the future. We need perspective. It's so easy for us to get tunnel vision and to get bogged down into what's right in front of us that we lose the big picture. Prophecy gives us the big picture. It gives us perspective on God's place and then our place, puts everything where it should be. It gives us perspective on what truly matters and what truly doesn't. Again, we can get so immersed in the minutiae of life and things become way bigger than they should be. And when we read some of this kind of stuff, it's like, oh, I guess that isn't such a big deal after all. And finally, it gives us perspective on how everything turns out in the end, and specifically Revelation 21:4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Talk about perspective, right? And that perspective gives us the second blessing of biblical prophecy, which is peace. Biblical prophecy is meant to bring us peace. Peace that comes from knowing, again, that no matter how tumultuous our lives become, no matter how painful they are, no matter how much suffering there is, no matter what is to come in the future, our future is absolutely secure. God wins. And because God wins, so do we. So do his children. We will most definitely live happily ever after. Jesus affirmed this in John 16:33, where he said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." Tribulation with a little t. "But take heart. I have overcome the world." This is a great flagship verse of perspective, isn't it? Jesus is so blunt and honest with us. Hey, church, this church age, it's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. You're going to suffer. However, take heart, because the story ends with victory. Biblical prophecy gives us the perspective that Jesus has overcome, will overcome, and that brings us peace, even in the midst of our tribulation. Lastly, biblical prophecy is meant to bless us with purity, with purity. You see, the more that we're confronted with the reality of the end of the age, the more we are motivated to be ready, to live holy lives, to be that pure bride for Jesus, the bridegroom. And purity is a blessing because, I mean, how many of you have been in a D group and you've been memorizing the Beatitudes, right? And you remember Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, I believe that biblical prophecy enables us to uniquely see God, not just in the future, I think it does refer to that, but I also believe it is applicable to the present. To those who pursue holiness now, they have a unique ability, a greater ability to see God now. And so prophecy blesses us to pursue purity, which enables us to see God, creating something called the prophetic purity cycle. I love this. I think this is so applicable. Number one, in biblical prophecy, we see the glory of Jesus. We read about his coming. We read about all that he has foretold that is going to happen, and it causes us to worship. And when we see the holiness of Jesus, we see our sinfulness, and it causes us to repent. And as we repent of our sinfulness, we grow in purity of heart. And when we grow in purity of heart, what does that enable us to do? To better see the glory of Jesus, which then causes us to better see our sin. We repent, we grow in purity of heart, which then enables us to better see what? The glory of Jesus, and so on and so on. So you see the significance of biblical prophecy. It's meant to bless us, to give us perspective, to give us peace, and to give us purity. Would you bow your heads with me? How comforting it is, Father, to know that we serve a God who is surprised by nothing. That the God who is omnipresent, is omniscient, he is omnipotent, all the omnis we can think of, but he is also sovereign. He is on the throne. He rules, he reigns, and he does not respond to things. He is in control of things. So God, I thank you for that. It gives us great confidence as your children that anything that comes our way, we can handle it because you can handle it. And not only can you handle it, but God, you've ordained it in such a way that, as your word tells us, it is ultimately for our good and your glory. There's purpose. There's purpose even in our pain. It's not there just by accident or coincidence, but God, it's something that you are using for your glory and our good. So God, increase our trust. Increase, God, our understanding of your word. Increase our appetite for your word, and especially in regard to biblical prophecy, that it may, in fact, give us greater perspective, greater peace, and greater purity. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.